Well, it's been a couple weeks, I think, since I've been in Romans. So we're going to go back to Romans this morning and continue in our study. The trip last week was great. I appreciate those of you who prayed. It was good to reunite with the folks at Morning View. But I always miss home. This is home. And I'm glad to be back here with you today. So Romans 14 is where we are this morning. And I just wanted to remind you what we're doing. We're asking and answering the question, what is a Reformed Baptist? And instead of doing it topically or thematically, we've been saying, well, to be a Reformed Baptist is, we believe, to basically just believe the whole counsel of God. And where do you find the Bible's own expression of the whole counsel of God? Well, it's in the summaries of that we have in the New Testament. And so you can look, for example, in Ephesians, that's an example of the whole counsel of God. Colossians would be very similar. This is what Paul did when he taught and when he preached. He would always give the whole thing every time, which is actually what every sermon is supposed to be. Never just about bits and pieces divorced from the whole. But there's supposed to be a whole picture set before the church all the time. And this is what we find especially in the book of Romans, which was a letter written to a church that Paul had never been to. And so if you want to ask the question, what would Paul say to a church that had never heard him preach or teach before? Well, we have it in Romans. And thus we can conclude that this is an example of the apostolic deposit. What is it? What is the summary of doctrine? And that's what we find in the book of Romans. It doesn't have everything, because there are pieces about it that Paul intentionally didn't get into here, but he's got it in other places as well. And so I'm not suggesting you can just read Romans and know everything that you need to know about the Bible. We need the whole Bible, right? But Paul gets at really the heart here in Romans. So what is he saying? Just by way of very brief review, well, he's saying, first of all, the one true God is holy, which means perfectly pure and just, and he hates evil. That's Romans 1. And then Romans 2 says, not only is the one true God holy and pure and just, but he has put the work of his law on our hearts, which is the revelation of his holiness. And so every human being knows by nature the Ten Commandments. They wouldn't be able to list them, but they know not to lie, not to murder, not to steal. They know the one true God revealed in nature and creation and conscience. They know there's a time to work and a time to rest. They know not to covet, which is an inordinate desire. Everyone knows these things. Commit adultery. They know it by nature, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so chapters 1 and 2 are about law of Romans. Chapters 3 and 4 are about gospel, that because we've broken the law, we need someone to fulfill it for us, or we're doomed. And God mercifully sent Jesus to do the law. So gospel says do. Sorry, law says do. Let's scratch that. Law says do. Gospel says done. Right? Do and done. So you can't do, can you? When have you ever kept the law perfectly for a second? Like perfectly loving, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous in every way? Never. Not for a second. But Jesus has done it perfectly. That's the gospel for your justification. So that's 3 and 4, Romans 3 and 4. Then we come to chapter 5, and Paul says, that's what I've been talking about. He says, in Adam, all die under the law, but in Christ, all in him are justified under the gospel. That's Romans 5, the two heads, two big covenants. This is Reformed covenant theology. It's the covenant of works is with Adam, and the covenant of grace is in Christ. And that's chapter 5. Chapter 6 says, well, so why not sin? And Paul's answer is, well, because you're united to Christ, like in a marriage. And that means not only it's not only covenantal, like a marriage is not, like a marriage between people isn't just supposed to be covenantal, it's supposed to be real. And so this union with Christ isn't just a covenant. There's a real indwelling of Christ by his Spirit in his people that makes them holy, more and more conformed to his law. That's chapter 6. And chapter 7 says, yet there's remaining sin. You're never going to be perfectly holy, conformed to God's law, but every true Christian wants to be. When they're thinking straight, they want to be. And that's what they hope for one day. And then chapter 8 is assurance. We have assurance based on the promise of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And then chapter 9, he gets back to the big picture again. He says, well, who is united to Christ? Is it every Jew? Isn't it the Jews? And he's like, no, it's the elect. Only those whom God has chosen are joined to Jesus. And God is not obligated to choose anyone. He could send us all to hell if he wanted to. We wouldn't have a complaint. Instead, we should be shocked, not that he saves some, but totally stunned that he saves anybody, that he chooses to save a soul. And if we don't, if we're not stunned by that, then we have too high a view of ourselves. We don't have a biblical view of our own sin, which means we don't have a biblical view of God's holiness. So people's problem with election and with our own sin is ultimately a problem with God. They don't get how holy God is. So that's Romans 9 and then 10 and then 11 are working out the same theme. Romans 10 is, yet even though election is true, we preach the gospel far and wide to every creature. That's Romans 10. Romans 11 is there's only one people of God. Those united to Christ. True Israel. Who is Israel? If I ask you if you're a Jew, you should raise your hand. Yes. Why? Because you're in Jesus, who the true Jew, the Judean. Every one of you here, ready? You're all Jewish. Israelites today, or they're not called that, they're called Israelis today. They're not Jews, according to the Bible. They're not. They are pagans. That's what the Bible says in Philippians. So who's a true Jew? Who's true Israel? Only those united to Christ. That's Romans 11. Romans 12 is practically how we live in the church, loving each other. That all those great doctrines, how do they look? Now, this is one of the weaknesses of sometimes in Reformed churches. I don't think in this one, historically. But it can be, is we become so doctrinal. And yet, there develops this pride and a lovelessness and a self-righteousness and a nitpicking and a critical spirit and standing on our own knowledge and liberties and this kind of a thing that looks down our noses on other people. Well, the Bible says in Romans 12 that all these great doctrines of grace lead to love, to regarding others more important than ourselves, to being genuine in love, to outdoing one another and showing honor. That's Romans 12. And then Romans 13 is, you know, if Christ is your king and his law is law, you can submit to governmental commands you don't agree with as long as it doesn't tell you to sin. Because there's not a lot riding on it. You don't have to insist on your own way. You can keep peace. That's Romans 13. And so it's an application of justification and Christian liberty in relation to the government. Like if I disagree with the government, am I betraying something if I don't stand against it and fight? Well, not really, because as long as you're not sinning against the one true God, you can submit. No skin off my back. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 13. So he continues this same theme in Romans 14 about Christian liberty. And that's our subject today, and it is big time, a Reformed Baptist doctrine. It's actually, there's a whole section in our Confession of Faith on Christian liberty. And it's because it's right here in the Bible's doctrine as a primary application of the gospel and the law. So here's what I want to submit to you, that as we're nearing the end of Romans, the culmination of all biblical doctrine is Christian liberty with responsibility. And it's really important for us to grasp that. I would suggest, Fred Malone told me that he was here 25 plus years, still here, but I meant when he was the lead pastor. he said Christian liberty is what held this church together. And I think it's what holds any church together, that we don't bicker and fight over opinions and over every little thing. Instead, we submit ourselves to Christ and to one another in love. So what's it got to do with the gospel, Christian liberty? Well, you have to understand what it's really about. Christian liberty is this at its heart. See if you understand it as soon as I say it. There is one true God. That's what it's about. You are justified or condemned by God, not any man. So the doctrine of justification says no man can condemn you if you're justified in Christ. You're free from the condemnation of men in Christ, you see? And so that's the first part of Christian liberty. The second part of Christian liberty is, since there's only one God, this one God defines what is right and wrong. No other man, not even yourself. You're free from your own self-condemnations. You're free from making up your own laws for yourself. You're free from the laws of other men. What's at stake here is this. Who's God? The moment you give up Christian liberty, what you're doing is you're saying someone other than God is God. That's what's at stake in this doctrine of Christian liberty. We could give our conscience to the government, God forbid. I mean, there's some forms of religion that are basically government-centered, and that's what Marxism is. Fascism tended that way as well, right? You could give your conscience away to the church. I mean, don't do that. Church is not God, right? You could give your conscience away to your spouse. Don't do that. Your spouse is not a God. You could give your conscience away in a way to yourself, as though I am my own ruler. All those things deny the lordship of Christ, and that's what Christian liberty is really about. And if we start there, then we get everything else right. Because what Christian liberty is sometimes misunderstood to say is this, that as long as I'm not breaking the external aspect of God's moral law, so, you know, as long as I don't tell a lie or commit murder or commit adultery, I can do whatever I want. Of course, they're forgetting the 10th commandment about not coveting. And so this is sometimes Christian liberty has led to libertinism, which says, you know, there's no law against this, so I can do it to my heart's content, even if I make this thing my God. Well, no, you can't. That's violating the whole principle of Christian liberty. You follow? So it's like, for example, does the Bible say not to watch TV? Well, no. Can you watch TV? Well, yes. Right. But what if you watch TV all day, every day? Well, you could say, well, I have liberty to do that. No, you don't. You got all kinds of responsibilities. And it says something about what you love the most if you watch TV all day, every day. You following what I'm saying? So Christian liberty is absolutely the opposite of libertinism, which gives itself to some earthly thing for its own sake in the name of there's no law against it. You follow? That's not Christian liberty. Instead, Christian liberty is this. You are free to make judgment calls about issues of wisdom, matters of wisdom, to honor and glorify the one true God. That's why God gives you liberty. Because does everyone know the answer to every difficult question in this world? No. Does your pastor know every answer to every difficult question? No. Do you? No, but you're trying to work it out. You see? So that's what liberty is about. It's about, I want to honor God. Every Christian who believes in Christian liberty says this, I want to honor the one true God and not be dictated to by a man how to honor him. I want to learn wisdom myself. Now, with the church, it's not as though we're not supposed to talk about these things or try to think through it, but we're not to legislate each other's consciences. We have to work out what is wise and right and good and true in light of the word before God for ourselves. marriages get in trouble. We're on the subject of marriage today. We've been on this theme in public worship, but marriages get in trouble when one spouse legislates the conscience of the other and says, you can't do that. That's ungodly. Well, and the Bible doesn't say it, but they make all these reasons for why. Like, you know, I don't like you watching that show on TV. Okay, well, don't watch it. You don't have to watch it. But am I breaking the law? You know? And husbands and wives need to give each other liberty on things. It's not a husband's leadership is the head of the home, and we have to keep saying that in our society. I've never said it as much as I have here recently because of all the stuff going on. But husbands are the heads of their homes. Wives must submit to their husbands. But husbands are never, ever to supplant the conscience of their wife or act as their God or legislate things that God doesn't legislate. That's not how a husband leads. That's not even how Jesus leads us as our head. I mean, he leaves all kinds of questions unanswered that aren't in his own word. You following? He's saying, I'm not answering every question for you. Instead, I'm giving you the law and the gospel and my spirit, and that's enough. And you'll learn, and I'll teach you over time, you see. So liberty is really important. If we don't get the doctrine of Christian liberty, we will bite and devour one another. One thing about liberty is this, before we even read the text, I know I've said a lot already, but this is important too, which is that we should be more concerned about other people's liberties, meaning more willing to grant other people's liberties than our own. So Christian liberty is other-centered. It says, you have that liberty. But when I look at myself, I don't say, oh, I have this liberty. I say, what's wise? When I look into my own life, I say, is this wise and good? Does this honor the Lord? That's how I should be thinking about everything I do. Is this wise and good? Does this honor the Lord? The way I should be thinking about what you do is that a liberty? Yeah, let them do it. See the difference? Versus the opposite, which is, I have this liberty. I'm going to do my liberties. But you, I'm going to judge you if you don't believe like I do. Even sometimes it can get twisted that you don't believe in liberty well enough. I'm self-righteous towards you because you don't understand liberty. You see how twisted our human hearts can get. Christian liberty is about love. It's about keeping the peace. It's about, above all, God and that he is Lord. So let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. The word liberty means freedom. We are free from the condemnation of men and the laws of men, which just is another way of saying we're justified and we're being sanctified, which is, do you see how this is the deployment of all the doctrines we've just read about in Romans? It's all connected. So Romans 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, that word faith has a definite article in the Greek. So what it's really saying, as for one who is weak in the faith, which means the body of doctrine that is true. So in other words, they haven't really gotten it yet. They're still learning. They don't understand liberty yet. So that's someone who's weak in the faith. In their hearts and their feelings, they haven't internalized the body of sound doctrine that is Christianity. The one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So who should we welcome? People who are a little bit struggling with antinomianism and people who are a little bit struggling with legalism. We can all, if we have Jesus, we're all struggling with those things to some degree. We welcome everybody. Come. We accept everyone in Jesus, but not to quarrel. You know, you got this wrong. Oh, you got this wrong. Oh, yeah, I'm going to Facebook you on that. You know, come on, right? We don't want to do that. Get in each other's faces over it. Now, it doesn't say not to discuss, because Paul's about to have a discussion. So this is not prohibiting conversation about liberty. It's prohibiting quarreling. What's a quarrel? It's a fight. It's like pushing back and forth and back and forth. And sometimes a quarrel has to do with the way you say something. It's like it's got an attitude behind it, or it's demeaning. Sometimes a quarrel is just an argument that never, ever ends. Like, you should have a goal to be the first one to stop a debate. Should be your goal. I'm going to be the first one to bow and let him have the last word. You see, that's how we should do it. So not quarreling, stopping it. Quarreling doesn't produce fruit. When's the last time you quarreled with someone and you actually won their hearts? Sometimes they relent because they're like, okay, I can't win. But we don't win each other's hearts by quarreling. God doesn't quarrel with us. Jesus did not quarrel. Look it up. It says that. Or cry aloud. He didn't do it. No quarreling. It doesn't help anything not to quarrel over opinions. Then verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So here's an example of food. Now, what is this talking about? Well, I used to think, I didn't understand this. And so I might have even taught this a certain way at this church. I can't remember. I think I did. But I've settled on this. If you go and look at the last part of this chapter, chapter 14, verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. Do you see that word unclean? In itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Then verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything, meaning food, is indeed clean. So I think this is about the clean laws of the Old Testament, about food. So don't eat crawfish, which would be a very tough thing for us here in this particular culture, right? No crawfish, no lobster. But those laws were done away. In fact, if you want to look it up, Mark 7:19 says that Jesus declared all foods clean. All foods are clean. So I think that's what verse 2 is about, is you had in the Church of Rome, obviously, Jews and Gentiles together. There's a large Jewish contingent here, and there were Gentiles, and some of them were feeling like, I don't want to break clean law, so I'm just going to eat vegetables. That's the extreme to which some people's consciences can be misformed. I don't want to accidentally eat anything that's non-kosher, so I'm just not going to eat anything but vegetables. That seems to be the spirit. But do you see how that's a form of legalism even, you know, which is what's in the human heart. I'm going to outwardly do the easy thing, because how hard is it to eat vegetables versus love your brother? I mean, I can do that, right, and feel righteous and look down on those who eat other stuff. But it's fencing the law. It's like going beyond what God's commanding and making extra biblical commands. But some people in their own consciences, they feel that way. It's like, I can't watch any television shows because it has bad stuff in it somewhere. It's just not watching TV. It's that kind of thing. It's like, okay, if you want to do that, do it, but don't look at everybody else and say, no one's allowed to watch TV at all, you know, because everything has bad stuff in it now, including the news and documentaries, and like, you're never going to find something that doesn't have something in it ungodly anymore. Even Christian shows, there's that new show The Chosen, and there's differences of opinion about that, but some people feel you shouldn't have Jesus walking around on the, you know, it's an image of Jesus, you know. So even Christian shows, Christian music, I mean, they've got bad stuff in it, you know? So some people might conclude, therefore, no media at all. It's that kind of a thing. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And then he says in verse 3, let this is the whole point of Christian liberty right here. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. What would that be? Well, I get to eat crawfish. I'm a Louisianan. I get to eat crawfish, and you're abstaining for food laws, you ignorant person who doesn't get the law of God or liberty. I'm more righteous than you because I understand my liberty. That's a temptation for our sinful hearts. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So the one who abstains would be, look, I don't eat crawfish. I still believe in the Old Testament food laws. And you're eating this stuff, and so I despise you for it, because you're not faithfully, carefully keeping the law of God and following his regulations. See, there's self-righteousness on both sides. Well, what kills self-righteousness? It's back to the big doctrines. It's like the law of God. You're doomed and damned without Jesus. It doesn't matter if you observe the food laws or not. Like right now, you have enough sin in your heart right now to drop through the floor into hell. Who are you to condemn anybody? But God hasn't condemned you. He's declared you righteous. He's washed you in the blood of Jesus. And so if God has justified you, you can treat other Christians the same way and welcome them, just as God welcomes you. You follow? So it's back to justification and sanctification. That's what Christian liberty is about. And then the last phrase of verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? That's back to the intro I gave. It says about God as God. Who are you to judge a servant of God? It is before his own master or Lord that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the point is, you don't have to fix that person so they don't get the food laws right. Well, and they're convinced. Well, it's not your job to quarrel them into holiness or liberty. God's got them. He's justified them. They have his word. They have his spirit. They're real Christians. You can just love them. If they want a conversation with you, have it. But there's no reason to nitpick each other into submission, and it won't work. It'll just cause divisions. You see? So that's the point. As they belong to Jesus, leave them to him. Do you trust Jesus? You can trust them to Jesus. And love them the way Jesus has loved you. So that's one example. Verse 2 was about eating vegetables or eating meats. Verse 5 is on the same theme of the Old Covenant and its days. It says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So since we're already talking about Jewish food laws, this is about like Pentecost, Passover, tabernacles, Jewish feasts and festivals, eighth day Sabbaths, that kind of a thing, that are particular to the Old Covenant. Now, some have looked at this verse and they've said, well, it applies to the Sabbath itself. And they say this verse teaches against the doctrine of the Sabbath. But my answer to that would be, are you really saying that it would be faithful for a Christian literally to treat every single day just like every other day, like never go to church? Because that's what it would mean. This verse, taken to its extreme, would mean you can never go to church, because the day you go to church is different. It would be a different day. It'd be even if you never go to church. So let's say you say, well, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you have to go to church on Thursday night for an hour. But still, that day is different. You see, Thursday night would be treated differently. And this is saying that every day is alike. You can look that way. So are you really saying never assemble? It would contradict so much of the scripture that it's absurd to say this is applied to the Lord's day. Most Christian non-Sabbatarians are at least, they believe in the Lord's day. They believe in Sunday as a day of worship. But this verse would undermine Sunday. Even if you're not a Sabbatarian, it would undermine worshiping on Sunday. So it's not about that. Instead, in context, we have to interpret it similarly to verse 2. He's addressing this Jew-Gentile problem, which he's been addressing through the whole of Romans, and it's about whether or not the Old Covenant ceremonial system and national types of laws, clean laws, food laws, apply to the Gentiles. And so Paul is showing how Christian liberty makes peace there. That's what this is about. So verse 5 is about Pentecost, Passover, tabernacles, and such days. It makes sense to me. I don't think it's about pagan days. Some have said, well, wouldn't this apply to something like Halloween? Well, I mean, we can have that. I mean, that's a different discussion in its own right, but that's not what this is about. Because in this time, in Rome, a pagan festival would have directly been about worshiping like Aphrodite or something. Christians would never have participated in the direct worship of a pagan god. And so that's not on the table here, and Paul's not permitting that. This is instead, I'm arguing, about Jewish, special Old Covenant Jewish days. But then he goes on, he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So he's like, look, what's it hurting if they're going to observe Passover? You know, it's not right, it's not wrong. You be convinced. If you're just convinced, you got to observe Passover. Fine, I'm going to teach you here. He's about to teach them all that they don't have to observe Passover. That's what he's going to teach. But he's saying, don't quarrel about it. If you still in your heart feel like you need to observe Passover, do it. Okay. You know? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. That's what a Christian would do at Passover, wouldn't they? I mean, you can't observe the pagan feast to Aphrodite at her temple to the Lord God, but you can observe Passover to Jesus because it's directly about him, you see? So this is a way Christians would have observed such things, but not in the church. So we're not going to have that in the church. So in the church, you can do that on your own, but no one has a right to insist that the church as a whole does stuff his way or practices his liberties. Verse 6, the one who observes the day, observe it to honor the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Jesus fulfilled Passover, so I'm not observing it. Well, I'm doing that to the honor of God, right? Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself. This is again about the real issue in Christian liberty. Who is God? If God is God, then Christian liberty is true. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's why we must never assert ourselves, our own opinions, our own laws, our own condemnations upon other people that belong to God. You're not your own, and they're not their own, and they don't belong to you, and you don't belong to you. You belong to God. That's why Christian liberty is true. So, verse 8, it says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Then verse 9, for to this end, Christ died and lived again. It's about the gospel. To what end? That you would belong to God as one of his own children. So that you're no longer his enemy. To this end, Christ died and rose that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That is those who've already died and those who are alive today. He saved all who trust in him. Then he's like insisting here in the Church of Rome, why are you dividing yourselves? Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? If that person's an actual brother in Christ, why would you condemn them? I mean, it is God who justifies. Isn't that what we just read about several weeks ago in chapter back earlier where it says, who is there to condemn? Chapter 8, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? We're not to condemn our brothers. That's what it's saying in verse 10. Or you, why do you despise your brother? So you might not condemn them, but you might secretly despise them, which is just the heart of condemnation. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. If you're worried about your brother and his beliefs that are different from yours, and he's not explicitly breaking the law of God, guess what? He's going to face God on judgment day, and you don't have to worry about him. You don't. The Lord Jesus has him. You don't have to fix them. We have to stop trying to fix each other. You know, can you do that even? It's like, can you fix each other? No, you can't fix each other. You can pray for each other. You can love each other. You can remind each other of what God's word says, but you can't fix each other. And then verse 11, for it is as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. So in other words, you know what? You don't have to worry that they're going to eventually bow to Jesus. You don't have to live like, oh, that Christian's getting away with, you know, not doing it right. Well, no, their knee's going to bow. And every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Every Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to give an account, and so am I. And so we don't have to make people give an account today for every choice they make. Now, I'm not saying, lest I'm misunderstood, I don't necessarily think you are misunderstanding, but if your brother explicitly violates the word of God, where there's clear evidence, you know it directly, or there's two or three witnesses, then yeah, you hold them accountable. Of course you have to do that. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about things that are not really a matter of sin or not, but that are judgment calls or issues of such things as that. So verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So he keeps saying that. What's Christian liberty about? Do not condemn your brother. That's what it's about. Do not condemn your brother. They're Christians. Now you say, well, how do I know they're a Christian? Well, he's talking to the church of Rome that had problems. The whole church. So what it means is, if that person's a church member, you have no right to judge them lost. There's a process for that, which is called church discipline. But if they're a member of your church, you're to judge them saved and thus not condemn them. It's a corporate reality. God says whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven for church discipline. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's what determines how Christians treat other people. If they're part of a true church and true members of a true church, you don't judge their salvation privately. That's a sin. Paul never did that. He looked at the Galatians who were about to commit apostasy, and he called them all brothers. They're off track on justification. He's doing that here in Corinth, and some of them denying the resurrection. And so if you're a church member, you treat someone like their church, like they're believers. You don't judge their salvation. That's a sin. Now, when they're not church members, you're to regard them, if they've been excommunicated, as Gentiles or tax collectors, and with such a one not even to eat, meaning treat them like they're believers. You're not to treat them that way, but instead call them to Christ. So when we say, who do we not pass judgment on? Who do we not say is condemned? Well, anyone who's a member of the church in good standing. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block, verse 13, or hindrance in the way of a brother. So this has been an occasion of much dispute. It's like, what's putting a stumbling block? And this has been badly taught sometimes. It's like, well, if you, I don't believe in drinking alcohol. And you know, by the way, there would be good reasons for me to believe that as a pastor. Like, it would make my life a lot easier if no one drank at all, right? It just would. And I could say, I've seen so many people drink and do it badly that I'd just be a lot better if no one did it at all, right? So I could have that attitude or even let's say I have a propensity to go too far myself in drinking, so I shouldn't do it. And if I can go too far, so can anybody, which is bad reasoning, but I could feel that way. And I could feel like, you know, Christians just need to have clear minds and not, it could build all kinds of arguments in my head as to why never to drink, right? And you could maybe understand that, and I could tell you that. And if you ask me, Brother Tom, do you believe in drinking? And if I said, no, I don't, and here's why, that's not a stumbling block. Just like it's not a stumbling block for you to say, I do believe in drinking. The Bible actually commends it in Ecclesiastes and in other places in moderation, never getting drunk. But yes, I believe in drinking. If I said that to you, that's not a stumbling block to you if you disagree with me. Say, well, I don't believe in drinking. Okay. Well, let's have peace. It's fine. We can all get along, right? That's not, a stumbling block has nothing to do with expressing what you think calmly, reasonably, with another person. a stumbling block is back to the beginning of chapter 14. It's quarreling over opinions. So I don't believe in drinking. Oh yeah, well let me prove it to you. I still don't agree. Well let me show you more. And argue back and forth and back and forth, and at the end of the day we're mad at each other. Well, that's a stumbling block. Why? Because if we tempt each other to quarrel and to anger, then that temptation is a stumbling block. So what's a stumbling block? The way I would read that and interpret it is any form of temptation, whether it's provoking another Christian to quarrel or tempting them to anger by the way we're being angry toward them or overly insistent on our own opinions, or here's another way to be a stumbling block. Let's say this brother has a problem with alcohol, and I'm like, hey, let's go to a bar. What? That's a stumbling block. You know, that's tempting someone. So you don't bring a fellow Christian into a circumstance where they might be tempted to sin. And I know some of you don't believe in bars, and that's not my point. My point is, let's have a dinner. I have them over to dinner, and I'm like, here, would you like some wine? Well, you don't do that to a brother, you know, who's got trouble with drinking. You know, that's a stumbling block. That's more what this is talking about. Not, oh, if anyone comes to your house and you drink wine, make sure you hide it in the cupboard so nobody can see that you do it. That's not a stumbling block if they happen to know that you drink alcohol. A stumbling block is a temptation, you see? It's not a disagreement, because we're allowed to disagree, but we're not allowed to quarrel. So decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Well, Paul just might have offended a whole half of the Roman church. Nothing is unclean in itself. So he taught the truth, you see? But he's not quarreling with them. He's not provoking them to anger. He's teaching. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So if I, in my heart, believe it's a sin, or in my conscience, even if in my head, so here's what happens to Christians. They know in their heads that something isn't wrong. Alcohol is just such a ready example. I'll use it again. I know it's not wrong to drink, but if I were to ever drink, I would feel so guilty, let's say, that I can't do it. Well, then you shouldn't, right? Don't violate your conscience. If you feel guilty drinking or doing any other thing, don't do it, but still learn from the word and pray for that your understanding of the truth and your conscience start to match eventually. Not encouraging anyone to drink if you don't want to at all. I'm just saying that we should have Bible-shaped consciences, and that's a lifetime to get there, having a conscience shaped by the whole word of God, but never do something that feels wrong to you, because then it is wrong. You see? Don't do that. That's what it's saying. But then verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. So here's the scenario. It's like we're having dinner together and I pull out a lobster in front of my Jewish brother. And he feels sad. He knows I'm allowed to, but it just hurts his heart because he's been trained his whole life not to eat lobster. Well, why would you do that? You see what I'm saying? It's about love. The underlying principle here is love. Care for your brother. Deferring your liberty. So when he comes over to your house to eat, don't have lobster. Just have something else. And enjoy your fellowship together. So don't grieve your brother. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And by destroy, it just means tempt to sin. That's what that means. Because it's not saying anyone can lose their salvation here. But it means don't tempt them to have their fellowship with Christ disrupted and their fellowship with the church disrupted. And by the way, churches have been destroyed over this stuff. So Paul isn't using an excessive word there. I mean, we can destroy ourselves over matters that are really questions of liberty. We're not to do that. We stay fixed on Jesus and we love each other. Verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So that's another thing. If you know a brother really thinks it's wrong to do something you know is right, I mean, don't tempt them to quarrel. So it's like, I'm not quarreling. If they're quarreling, it's their fault. No, actually, if you know that brother is tempted to really get upset over something, in love, not self-righteously. Oh, you know, I'm not going to show them what I do because I'm, you know, more righteous than them. But in love, don't tempt them to quarrel with you. Just leave it alone, you know? So don't let what you regard as good, eating lobster, be spoken of as evil. Just don't make an issue of it. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God, I love this verse, the kingdom of God, which is the administration of the new covenant, is what that is. It is the administration of the covenant of grace, is not a matter of eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not a matter of your liberties. You can give them up for love toward people who you should give them up to. Is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, that is imputed righteousness, and peace, which is really sanctification, and joy, which is the fruit of justification and sanctification in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So we shouldn't be pursuing liberties or convincing everybody of our own particular opinions, but pursue what makes for peace. And what makes for peace? Love, patience, care, the gospel, kindness. And then verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God, meaning tempting your brother. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats, which means to tempt them in any way. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine. Now, the reason he mentions wine here is that was a part of the Nazirite vow, and it's keeping it in context, a Jewish thing. I mean, I've actually met Christians today who believe they've taken the Nazirite vow. You know, so it's not inconceivable that in the Church of Rome they thought that too. There were some, since there was this issue. So don't drink wine. So don't look. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble or tempts them. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is a one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, if you're approving of something and it's tempting your brother and it's causing conflict or division, then you have a reason to pronounce judgment on yourself because you haven't been loving. But you're blessed if you don't have a reason to do that. Verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. So it's like, I'm not sure I should eat this. Well, then don't. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So you should only do in light of your faith in Jesus and understanding of his commandments by faith. And if you don't live by faith, you're in sin. So, you know, there's so many issues today that are issues of Christian liberty. I'll just mention some of them. But alcohol is one we mentioned. Women's dress. We all know there's a question of modesty. I mean, women should be modest. Men should be modest. And yet, who's the judge of modesty? Is it you? I don't think so. I mean, we all know there's certain lines that could be crossed, but you're not the judge of modesty. God is. And modesty is, above all, a matter of the heart. It's humility. Children's education. Insurance. Head coverings for women. Women's dress, as I mentioned. Contraception. Use of media. Social media. We got so many kinds of media now. It's all around us. We're swimming in it. And there's. By the way, I'm not saying we should just engage media. I really don't believe that. I think we need to be very, very wise and careful and use biblical, godly principles. The Bible doesn't forbid media, that's for sure, that didn't exist. But there are principles that need to govern our use of it, and we can use it wrongly. And I'm not saying I've always used it rightly. I'm saying we need to be wise. We're in a new era in that regard. music choices. Boy, that's a big subject to talk about, music choices. There are ways to think through it. But probably, if you're just like, well, it doesn't matter what I listen to or what I use in terms of media, that's a liberty, I'm just indulging myself. Probably you're doing it wrong. On the other hand, if you're like, it's all satanic, which it probably is, but it's also got God's truth in it, so it's complicated. But if you're like, I'm not touching it at all because we're not supposed to, then you probably have a problem too, you know? So we have to be wise. We need to think about this stuff. Political views. Well, there's obviously clear lines politically, but some aren't so clear. Diets, exercise, medicines, vaccines, vacations. If we're judging each other over such things, we have a problem, one way or the other. You know, we're judging people for doing one thing we wouldn't. We're judging people for not doing another thing that we would. And we think we have biblical reason. By the way, both sides of this debate thought they had biblical reasons. They did. But both sides could make an argument. And when two sides can each make an argument, you leave it. And if they're trying to seek and trust the Lord. So that is Christian liberty, which is essential. And so let's love each other and let's acknowledge the liberty that others have while we ourselves are seeking to live in love and in wisdom and to the glory of God and to be conformed to Jesus. That's the point of Christian liberty. Questions? I have like maybe 1 minute. Brother Mitch? Yes, sir. Amen. No, that's a great point. Mitch says Christian liberty is not a secondary issue, and I wholeheartedly agree. I will say again what I said at the beginning. It is a primary application of the whole counsel of God to the church. It is essential. It's in our confession of faith. And so we really must believe this, and if it went to the degree we don't get it, we will bite and devour one another. And so we need to hold fast Christian liberty. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your grace to us and love and freeing us from the condemnation of the law, freeing us from the doctrines and commandments of other men, and even freeing us from our own self-enslaving doctrines and commandments. Lord, help us to have minds, hearts, consciences shaped by Jesus speaking in his word, to believe our justification, to know his law thoroughly, to be conformed to Jesus, for our joy, in love to others, for the glory of the one true God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.